Good afternoon, everyone. I did see that wind on Thursday night. It's funny about a front. I heard the storm sirens, tornado sirens, or whistle, whatever you'd call it, go off. And it was raining at that time, but it was dead calm at my house. And I know that whenever that happens, there's going to be a front moving in. Have you ever been in a situation where you see this calm? Of course, tornadoes often strike against a background of dead calm. So I guess you'd understand it in one way, but this is a little different, related. And all of a sudden, within a space of 2 to 3 seconds, all the trees were swaying wildly. What that is literally the front edge, again, called a front, and it's moving forward, and behind it is a drop of maybe 10 to 15 degrees in temperature, and it can be 5 degrees, 6, 7, 8, depending upon the drop. You have these two air masses that will not mix, and the cold one is pushing the warm one out of the way, and they literally explode when they hit each other. And what happened, I mean, I stood and watching these trees swaying wildly, knowing it was coming. I've seen it before. But that was one of the worst I've ever seen. Extremely dark. And it kind of leads me to the introduction to the sermon. I want to introduce the subject, but I want to introduce the subject with what amounts to 5 stories or anecdotes, if you will, including, I guess, some facts. They're not all exactly stories. I was handed this week a fascinating couple of graphs, one showing natural disasters and others charts global windstorm disasters from a period beginning in 1970 through 2005. So it's only about less than 5 months from being current. And it's interesting, no one else away from here can see it, but if you look at this, at least here, and I'll describe it and try to create a word picture for everyone else who will hear the sermon. It has the decade of the 70s, 80s, 90s, and then the first 60% of the decade of the thousands. 2000 through 5 is 6 years. And in effect, you see that each year, the number of storms, this is cyclones, there's a little aberration, but hurricanes, it's exploding. General storms exploding each decade. And by the way, the light blue, which represents 2000 to 2006, is not a projection through the last year of the decade. It's so far in 6 years, all of these categories, disastrous storms, including tornadoes, storms, tropical storms, typhoons, winter storms, cyclones, and hurricanes, 7 categories are exploding decade by decade. And in just 6 years of this decade, the number of storms around the world has exploded over all of the 90s, which was way ahead of the 80s, and the 80s were vastly beyond the 70s. So storms are occurring 10 to 12 times as many on average through the 70s. Tornadoes would be close to 15 to 20 times more tornadoes than in the 70s. Just looking at the graph, when you compute in the idea of a full decade, the one we're in, and so forth. They all are just exploding out of sight. If anyone was looking at just this chart, I guess of all the charts, of all the kinds of things that could be charted, I can't imagine one more depressing than a single chart on half a sheet of paper looking at 7 kinds of storms and seeing a growth curve that phenomenal. Now, here's another one that charts natural disasters, which, of course, can be storms as well, and it charts it all the way from the beginning of the century. And here are defined natural disasters in a variety of different ways. It can also include earthquakes and blizzards and different things. It's hard to know how they chart storms here. But it barely shows in 1900, and by the year 2000, you go from maybe 3 or 4 or 5 on Earth to almost 600 in 6 month periods there. You look at that and you ask the question, what does the world have to hope for? I'll just plant that seed. Last night, a devastating earthquake occurred in Indonesia. It was not a particularly powerful earthquake. I've seen some much more powerful that were much less destructive. This was just a 6.2 in Indonesia. No doubt many of you read a little something about it this morning. I noticed a little blip in the paper, front page of the paper, very small, said perhaps 104 people had died. my wife went to the internet and she pulled up an article that said, oh, it looks like 2,200 had died. She checked again, now it's 2,500. And the last time she checked, it was over 2,900, almost 3,000 had died. And it's going up. And then the pictures of devastation were simply, again, phenomenal. All these brick homes just destroyed. And of course, again, Indonesia was struck by the tsunami, and the same country got hit twice. All right, next, let's personalize it. Here's an article someone handed me yesterday. One of the staff just said, Mr. Peck, you got to read this story. It's incredible. Of this famous child in Russia who's 6 years old and weighs 210 pounds. And his mother basically feeds him so he'll get fat and be like a circus freak. If you really understand the story, you can go find it online if you're curious. It was printed by The Guardian in Britain. And reporters trek to Russia, and the mother makes them pay to see this baby that she feeds, who's huge. I mean, just absolutely mammoth, 4 feet 7 inches tall and weighs 210 pounds. You figure it out. This poor child has no hope. And the mother, of course, will not talk with a news reporter unless they get down to cash first. She wants $500 to come in and photograph her, as we would put it, her kind of circus freak child. She lives in a poor part of southern Russia, a very almost dirt poor area. So she sees her child as a kind of like a dancing bear, and she can charge, and you know, then you can pay more money, I guess, to see him wrestle with his 14-year-old brother and win, and other things. Literally sickening. This child has nothing to look forward to. Then I heard a speech yesterday by Prime Minister Tony Blair of Britain. He's here in the United States, a meeting with President Bush, and talking about his global view of for today, of how all the nations have an historic opportunity in the face of Iran and Al-Qaeda and the other Middle Eastern problems and just religious confusion and other things that are dividing nations. There is this historic opportunity to bring what he calls globalization, or all the nations of the world together in unity. This is our chance to come together to address AIDS in Africa and global warming and all kinds of issues that are dividing men and nations. And it was interesting to listen. Finally, and this is the fifth point, I watched one of the most extraordinary documentaries I have ever seen. I wish I could watch more documentaries. When I can now, I try to tape them and then watch them when I can fit them in. And one was the story of a lady by the name of Gerda Weissman. She lives in Phoenix, Arizona, and she's a death camp survivor from World War II, a Polish Jewess. And her story was astonishing. It was about 40 minutes long, and I taped it so I could listen to things again and again if I missed them, and kind of stop and start, because I often don't have time to watch, you know, something for 40 straight minutes. It seems strange to hear that, but I don't. But anyway, I wanted to hear it. I wanted to wind backwards and look at some of the photographs. And essentially, here's what she told. An incredible story. Now, I don't know if you can hear a story out of the death camps that doesn't have something in it that's incredible, even if it's just the macabre or the bizarre or the heartrending or whatever. But this one was incredible for a lot of reasons. She witnessed the Germans storm into Poland on September 1st, 1939, began World War II, which essentially lasted for just short of 6 years, ended a couple days after Nagasaki in early mid-August of 1945. She was a 15-year-old girl, and she was separated from her parents and her older brother, who was 19, and she was taken to a camp. She spent 6 years, essentially, in the camp, 5.5 years, I guess, and then the story ended with a 3-month trek. It was the European Death March. Most people don't know much about the European Death March. I'll tell you a little more about it because it's what's pertinent to the sermon. And she developed friends. It's fascinating. Here's somebody who's in the death camps for 6 years, and she developed friends, one girl named Susie Kunz and another little girl named Ilse Katzenmeier. And these three girls stuck together, told stories, did the things they had to do to survive. And near the end of the war, in January 1945, while they'd spent their latter teen years, and she was now almost 21 at this point, but they'd spent their latter teen years growing up or finishing their teenage years in a death camp. And they, none of them were put to death. They were all healthy enough. They shared a lot of stories. They took different views of what was going to happen through those years. And, of course, this was through the eyes and words of Gerda Weissman as she reported what they said. They were not there. By the way, if you can ever see it or tape record it, listen, I would recommend it. It was called The Holocaust Remembered, by or One Survivor Remembers the Holocaust, I think might have been the longer title. But a lot of elements of the story I can't tell you, except at the end, the Germans figured out they were going to lose, and they wanted to destroy all record of what they had done. They knew war crimes trials would come. Of course, they did in Nuremberg. But they took 2,000 young girls from this one camp, and they started them having the march beginning in January, march south. And over the period of the next 90 to 100 days, a little over 3 months, because the whole odyssey ended April 28th, in Valery, Czechoslovakia, these girls marched from Northern Europe in January, some of them wearing sandals. Whatever they had going into the war, that's what they wore. And Gerda happened to be blessed with a father who was wise enough that he told her, look, you take these ski boots with you, wear them, when they loaded her on the train. So she had ski boots all the way through her years in the camps is what she wore. Some girls had sandals, some had ski boots or anything else in between. And so now she's facing this march. You've all heard of the Badon Death March. Everybody has. We had a minister who was on that march, but I'd never heard of this particular march. And by the time it was over, only 150 of the 2,000 girls had survived. And of course, they had photographs of these stick figures who were buried. The Germans foolishly wanted to film the very things that they wanted to cover up. The funny thing about the Third Reich, they wanted to memorialize everything they did, except at the end, you would think they would have stopped filming it, since now they were trying to do a cover-up and unmarked graves. They didn't. They kept filming it, and the films fell into the hands of the Allies. But Gerda was describing her means of survival. Some of the girls would try to escape. 14 of her friends, this one interval, tried to escape. That was the way they thought they were going to survive, and they ran over a hill, and they heard screaming and gunshots, and all the girls were made to come and look at these 14 girls who had been slaughtered by the Germans. So they said, well, that's it. We don't try to escape. And a couple others did in different times. They always died. Nobody ever made it. So she just said, I'm staying on this walk, and whatever's at the end of it is what is. But she said the way that she would survive this bitter cold, not wearing enough, was to fantasize. Now, before I go on, just to give you an example of what some of the girls suffered, they would go to sleep, some of them, particularly cold night, if they didn't sleep close enough together, if their toes were exposed, they would get up in the morning and just snap off all their toes like twigs, and then they would walk the rest of the day. And if a girl just fell asleep and her toes got frostbitten and she didn't realize they were exposed or they weren't wrapped properly as they slept close together, it didn't make any difference. You start walking, they would just snap like twigs and come off right at the foot. That's how cold it was. But Gerda would tell the story that in order to make a whole day pass, she would have to fantasize. She would have to think about positive things, happy events. She said, I would spend an entire day planning my wedding while I'm walking through howling snow and blizzard, fog, through woods in the dead of winter, and just think about, would I wear this kind of dress or that kind of dress? And I learned to occupy myself all day long thinking about that. And she said it was a curious thing about people. People who were reality-based, who looked at their circumstances and the reality of them, could not survive. Now, most of the time, living, of course, with a real view, taking the real view of life is the best thing you can do. But it's an interesting thing here because I want to show you something else. And she said, my ability to detach from where I was is what kept me alive. And she said, I wasn't on the march in my mind. And when I did that, she said, I didn't even feel cold or hunger. I could literally put that out of my mind. If you, the girls who focused on it, who saw it, did not survive. But a second thing happened. She said, from early on, particularly with Ilsa and Susie, or close, they didn't feel they were going to make it. They just believed that somehow it was not going to end up well for them and that they were going to die. And periodically would talk about that. And they believed that none of them were going to make it. The war would never end. The Allies would never bring liberation. Gerda believed that they would. She talked in very realistic tones, by the way, and the way she told the story is just extraordinary. I wish I could, I can't possibly do it justice. But ironically, they got to Valari, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Czechoslovakia, which was the end point. The Germans fled, the Allies showed up, and here were these girls lying in a barn, those who had survived. And that very day that they were liberated was the very day that Ilsa and Susie gave up and died in the morning. And they were liberated. One was at the well, and she was found at the well dead. And she just didn't believe she was going to make it. That was Susie. Ilsa died in the barn. And, of course, others did as well. But they made it to the very last day after 6 years. And then a Jeep came over the hill. An incredible story. In this Jeep, there were three or four Allied soldiers and pulled up to the barn, and this lieutenant, this American lieutenant, jumped out and asked Gerda, who was standing there, and she's 5 feet 8 inches tall and weighed 68 pounds at that point. And he asked her, do you speak English? And then he, in German, asked her the same thing, do you speak German? He spoke fluent German. And she answered in German, amazed that an American would speak German, and his name was Kurt Klein, lieutenant. And he explained that in 1937, his parents saw what was happening, and they sent him to America. And he was a teenager. And here he was back now in the American Army, in Czechoslovakia, part of the Allies, but his name was Kurt Klein. I mean, that's about as German as they come. And his parents were Jewish. He was a Jewish American lieutenant, but really he was German. And he opened the door for her. They went into the barn, and there were there's all the girls. And the rest of the story is simply that she went on and married him. And they had 3 children and 8 grandchildren, and they're still alive in Phoenix. Now, what makes the story to me so interesting, and I don't have time to tell you all the lessons you'd get from watching a story like that, and you'd probably discern your own, no matter who you are, a little different than some others, is that hope in this case, mixed with the ability to detach yourself from painful reality, is what saved this young girl. She's absolutely convinced that it saved her. The twists and turns of the story are remarkable. The number of times the other girls would put a bad spin on what they were doing and how she would say, no, we're going to make it. And she considered them in some ways stronger than she was. It's just this one mechanism in her mind was different. She grew up, her childhood affected her in a certain way, extraordinarily strong parents, a promise that she made her father. She was considering committing suicide the day before she was taken. And her father walked up behind her and said to her, because whole families were committing suicide together. They didn't want to be broken up. And so whole families in Poland were committing suicide, Jewish families, husband, wife, children, because they wanted to die together. And she was considering it, looking out a window, and her father came up, kind of read her mind, and said, so my dad had this amazing ability to read my mind. I didn't say a word, and he just put his hands on my shoulders and said, what you're thinking about is wrong. And he said, do not ever give up. There is always hope. And he said, now promise, spun her around, said, promise that you will never give up. She paused. He said, now promise, repeat it. Said, I promise I will never give up and never consider the option of suicide. Now, all of that said, how many of you know what a hope chest is? The girls better raise their hands. And if you're a smart fella, you're going to want to notice which girls raised their hands, because those are the ones you want to marry. A hope chest is something that a girl puts together more in the past, although I think many still do it. But the question, of course, is why have a hope chest? Why would a girl put certain things in this hope chest? My sister had one, and my mother had one, and, you know, my wife, I think, had one. I think most girls do. Well, first, it's a preparation for marriage. It creates in the mind of a young girl that she is, in fact, preparing to someday be married. Grandma's locket may be put in the hope chest. Things passed down from generations past, from married members of the family, often, of course, would be the women in the family, was very special. I never wore a ring up until about 1995, and now I've been wearing a ring for 11 years because after my mother died in 95, my father had to move out of his home. My mother had died in the middle of 92. It was fall of 95. My dad had been in surgery, and I was cleaning out his house, going through things, and I found a ring that was inscribed inside, and I discerned who it was. This ring I'm wearing was, it says, from Grandpa to Tilly. Now, I know who it was because I know the family history. Tilly was Matilda Smith, my grandfather Crowell's mother, and it was given to her from her grandfather, which would be my third great-grandfather, Edward Smith. And in the ring, it said, from Grandpa to Tilly, 1887. It's 119 years old. But those kinds of things would sometimes be passed down. I never knew my mother had it. Never saw it, never heard about it. Wouldn't have known what it was unless it had said on the inside, just as crystal clear as you were reading, you know, the pages of your Bible there, from Grandpa to Tilly. My mother talked about her grandmother and so forth. But those kinds of things are very special. Some families keep various pieces of furniture. I have my grandfather's Belgian liquor cabinet. He had this thing made in Belgium and shipped over here. I don't have many things. My brother and sister are more into antiques, so they have more things than I do. But those things are very special to a girl. I don't know about a Belgian liquor cabinet, but I will say it depends on the girl, I suppose. She's Belgian and likes liquor, that could be different. But one of the reasons for a hope chest was to encourage and motivate and sustain a girl's hope while she waits for and anticipates her wedding day. It's both to prepare her for marriage, but it's also to encourage her, to motivate her, and to sustain her hope while she waits for and anticipates her wedding day. And as the hope chest grows, the idea of the marriage becomes more exciting. Why? Simply because she's adding more to it, and there'll be more things that she can bring to the wedding. Plus, the passing of time always increases anticipation. But if that time has passed while the hope chest is expanding, then it's really a kind of a build-up of hope behind the chest of things that might be a blanket or an old sweater, or it might be photographs, it might be some other item, special dishes and silverware and so forth. Now let's read about a woman who kept a hope chest in anticipation for her marriage, and it paid off. Let's read about this particular woman in the scriptures. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And verse 7. Now the scene is in heaven. Speaking of the people of God, let us be glad, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, to God and Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Here was a bride who had made herself ready. Now this particular bride prepared and we will find she prepared a hope chest. She prepared a hope chest quite literally for 2,000 years nonstop. Now, when understood, of course, this is the church. This is the church. This. Not, this is a picture of the church. That, of course, is a picture of the church. This is the church that must and is making herself ready. Must make herself and is making herself ready. If you are part of the church of God, you are making yourself ready, and in fact, you will find you're building a hope chest. I wrote a fairly thorough article on polygamy with this following quote. Now, I'd long wanted to write, I guess probably close to a year, I've wanted to write an article on polygamy. Never could quite get to it. It's a technical subject. It's complicated. It's one of the harder subjects I ever had to write. I'd never written on it before, obviously. And brethren, I've never preached on polygamy. I know the scriptures about it, and they're all included in the article. Turned out to be about a page longer than I thought it would be. It's almost four pages. But, of course, there's a nationwide FBI manhunt out for a polygamist, ex-LDS, Latter-day Saints, or Mormon member who's got various wives squirreled away here and there. It's become an issue, and you have to sort of squirrel them away because it's illegal. O'Reilly, a couple of nights ago, brought some experts on to talk about the subject of how certain authorities in Utah are looking the other way at polygamy, and they had photographs of multiple wives trailing men that had been secretly photographed with little children trailing the wives in twos, threes, and fours. And we periodically have people come with us who have practiced polygamy. I had never faced the subject in my ministry, obviously, but about a year ago I did, and multiple polygamists seeking to be with us in a place. Polygamy has been part of society for and societies and civilization since the beginning, and the article talks about the fact that this has been so. That's one of the reasons a number of the kings of Israel got in trouble, and Solomon multiplied wives and concubines, and David had done the same, and some think Abraham was a polygamist. He was not. You know, Sarah had died by the time he married Keturah. And Jacob committed polygamy. God solved the problem. Jacob repented. And Saul was a polygamist and so forth. So some have said, well, wait a minute now, the Bible endorses polygamy. Well, no, it doesn't. They don't look carefully at the subject. Obviously, the Mormons for a time believed that polygamy is biblical. There are other Christians who practice it. Various nations of the world outlaw it, but sort of tacitly allow it. There are even government officials in some parts of the world who practice polygamy quietly themselves. That's a fact. So polygamy's been around for a long time, and I wanted to close the article a certain way, so I'll just read it since it happens to be the subject of the sermon. The article ends this way: the greatest marriage, Christ and his church. Now we might consider this for a moment as per the circumstances in the 21st century that we face with the church. Numerous passages from the New Testament, I'm now quoting, describe or reference how Jesus Christ will marry his church. Take time to carefully read Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Follow this with a description of that glorious marriage between Christ the Lamb and his wife who has made herself ready, Revelation 19. Now consider the modern world of professing Christianity. Much better described as churchianity, for it includes hundreds of denominations and sects that do not follow the plain words and doctrines of the Bible. These all suppose Christianity, Christ's bride, to be composed collectively of all these many competing, divided, and disagreeing, and continually multiplying groups, organizations, and fellowships. These, quote, churches have supposed that Jesus will someday gather and marry all of them as his bride. If the churches of the world would be honest, they believe that the upcoming marriage supper is going to involve the greatest polygamy in all history. How deceived, I continue, how confused, how wrong are so many millions. Jesus Christ promised, I will build my church. Now, men certainly have built a great many of their churches, and I repeat that there are hundreds. But these are not the only church built by the all-powerful living Jesus Christ. As the author of Marriage Between One Man and One Woman, he will not enter an eternity of confusion by marrying a host of disagreeing, quote-unquote, wives. Today's churches will soon be shocked and disappointed at how deceived they have been. Yes, God will eventually, later in his plan, call these countless millions to his truth. But at Christ's return, now soon before us, they will be shut out of a marriage they think themselves destined to attend. The reader should take time to carefully study our thorough booklet, Where is God's True Church, in this vital regard. And then I reference certain other booklets on marriage that we have. These booklets explain the sanctity of marriage, a union always involving just one man and one woman, and the overarching supreme purpose of this divinely ordained institution within God's marvelous plan. And the article ends that way. Now, it is an irony that the world generally does not want to practice polygamy. They generally understand it's not in the scriptures. Some get confused. But yet they all believe that the ultimate marriage of all eternity will be pure polygamy. They just never figure it out. They just never quite put it that way. Now let's go back to the concept of a hope chest. From the dictionary, you get this definition. We're going to talk about the Christian hope chest. It is a box or chest used by young women to hold linen and clothing, etc., and other things, I've already mentioned that, in anticipation of marriage, end of quote. Now, you can understand the analogy perfectly about, we haven't talked about exactly what it is yet, but you can imagine that if the great spiritual bride, the church, has made herself ready for that marriage, there would probably be, since the Bible talks a lot about this thing called hope, there would probably be some kind of hope chest involved. Now, let's just state the obvious. Every one of us, brethren, are preparing for and anticipating marrying Jesus Christ. If we are not, then we don't understand what our future is. But I'm sure most of us do. Most don't think about it enough. Some, I think, through the years in the church, didn't think about their upcoming marriage to Jesus Christ nearly as much as young girls dream of hearing wedding bells at a physical ceremony with some young man. Astonishing, but true. It didn't seem real to them. There wasn't a physical hope chest they could go put their hands on that reminded them. They stopped reading the literature. That's physical, what it contains of spiritual understanding, but most long before they were told to throw out their literature and did, stopped reading it. Some probably didn't throw it out because they couldn't even find it, and that may have saved some. Now, are you laying up linens of righteousness? Remember that verse there? She should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The definition of a hope chest is a girl lays linen aside. Sometimes girls will get married in their mother's wedding dress, their grandmother's, or I don't know, maybe further back. Linen could be involved that way. Are you laying up linens of righteousness? I could ask in preparation, anticipation, and hope of that marriage. Because, brethren, we all ought to be building a spiritual hope chest to prepare us and to sustain us from giving up hope of our wedding day ever coming. Many thousands decided that their Lord delayed his coming and sort of gave up hope. I wonder how many people who were in the church 20 years ago ever stop and think about the wedding supper and the wedding that would have to be part of the wedding supper between a bride and a groom. The story of the virgins going to sleep while the groom was coming, pretty hard to miss the analogy there. In Matthew 25 or the one in Luke about people being invited to the wedding supper who made excuse. Bible has a lot to say about that wedding. Again, Ephesians 5 says a lot. But let's look at Romans 8 for a moment. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Again, the sermon started by stating that the world doesn't have much to look forward to. War, famine, disease are everywhere, earthquakes, storms, disaster, division, competition, hatred, every conceivable problem known to man, beast, devil, and machine are out there. It looks on the surface like a hopeless world. And in fact, those who do have hope in this world are Pollyannas, that they are blind in the Pollyannish sense. I realize the movie, she was a little bit different than the way she's come to be portrayed. They see things being resolved, problems being solved that will never be resolved or solved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope. If I ask you, what saves a person? You say, what saves a person? What are the things that would have come to mind? Would this have been one of them? We're saved by Christ's life, the Bible says. His death, of course, is part of the process. We receive the Holy Spirit. We have life within us when the Holy Spirit comes in us. But would you quickly think of this verse, which plainly says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. If a child hopes for a pony and hopes for a pony, there's two things that will end that hope. Just end it dead cold. What are the two things that will end a child hoping for a pony? Either hearing that they're never going to get a pony, forget the hope, we cannot afford a pony, can't find a pony, you're not going to get a pony. And the other one, interestingly enough, is you get the pony. If you get the pony, you don't hope for it anymore. The same could be true of a marriage. If a young girl is waiting with her hope chest and no beau ever comes calling, then, of course, she just reaches a certain point where she realizes she's never going to get married. She just accepts that she's never going to get married. My wife has an aunt who's almost 90, never got married. I just don't see it coming anymore. I think it's she's one of the sweetest people. I've often said some dumbbell out there missed his calling. She is a pure doll. She's the hardest thing in the world to hug. She's 4 feet 9 inches tall, but every time I see her, you know, she's huggable, and she weighed 14 pounds at birth. So I often think, how could you start out at half her body weight when she was born? And she wound up 4 feet 9. I never heard of a 14-pound baby. She's born about 4 feet 8, I guess. I don't know. But she's a real sweet lady, and she'll be 90 in December, so she's about 89 and a half, and she's not going to get married. There are any number of people who grow old and never marry. And yet, if you get married, there's no more hope of marriage either. So at some point, hope of our wedding day will go away. For many, they let it disappear, and they no longer hope in the marriage because they just decided, for whatever reason, there would never be a marriage. And those of the rest of us can look forward to the hope disappearing as well at the point at which we are married. If it's seen, it's not hope. If you walk in and you made it, and Matthew 25 applies to you in the right way, Revelation 19 applies to you, and you're there, and you're singing hallelujah at the wedding supper, and you've got fine linen on, the hope is over. There's no need for it anymore. You can set aside your hope chest. So we're saved by, in effect, our hope chest. We'll see what that is. And our hope chest, of course, we are saved, in effect, by what we place in it. The hope chest is kind of a token of that spiritual factor known as hope. We have to define hope. People can hope to go fishing. They can hope for a pony. They can hope to get an A on their test next Thursday. People can hope for a lot of things. Most people have a general idea what hope is, but they don't understand why it is so important. Most Christians, almost none really, understand why it is so important to Christians. The definition of hope, now we defined hope chest, this time we're going to define hope, is an expectation of good. Three words, an expectation of good. I don't know what could be more good than being in the wedding supper. I just can't think of a single thing. But it's good for us, not the world. The world has false hopes. The world trusts in fool's gold. That's what that speech was about yesterday. You can't blame the man for hoping things will get better, but this isn't God's world. It's not going to get better until it gets a whole lot worse first, and then it will get better for no reasons attributable to men. Expectation of good. So it could be said that, therefore, our hope should be a longing for a deep, all-pervasive desire and expectant anticipation for our wedding day with Jesus Christ. Brethren, hope is the sustaining force, in a Christian's life. It's our endurance factor over the long haul, you will see. Hope is the Christian's, another way of putting it, it's the Christian's second wind that keeps him running strong until the end of the race. Now, how is that exactly? Well, first, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you may have heard sermons on hope before. Probably many of you have not. You've heard sermons reference hope. Maybe most of you have never heard a whole sermon on hope, but you have heard sermons on a couple of other topics that often get most of the press at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, if I can use that term, most of the press. Now, this is the love chapter, as it's called. Paul said in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part," Paul said, "but then shall I know even as also I am known." Now let's stop for a moment. Chapter 12, called the Body of Christ chapter, talks about various gifts of the Spirit that are given within the body. We've talked about this over the last couple of years in sermons, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, and so forth, and nine of them. And Christ puts certain ones in different offices in the body as well, and different offices will sometimes receive different gifts. But at the end of verse 12, it had said, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a most excellent way." All right, now comes the love chapter. Love is a gift. Well, how is love a gift? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, which is a gift. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You cannot build the love of God, agape, without the gift of the Holy Spirit. It has to be given to you and to me to be able to build it. That's a gift. You don't think of it as, oh, tongues, that would be a gift. Discerning spirits and demons and casting them out, that would be a gift. Performing miracles and healings, those would be gifts. Great wisdom like Solomon, that's a gift. You don't think of love as a gift, do you? Well, then you come all the way through and you reach verse 13 and it says, "And now abides above all these gifts, these three, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, brethren, do you have any doubt? Does anyone have any doubt that love is a gift? No, I don't think so. Would any have any doubt that faith is a gift? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 plainly says it's a gift. We can't work up faith, plus it's also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's listed among the gifts, by the way, in chapter 12. Faith is both an outright special gift given to some of God's greatest servants so that they can endure all that they have to do. Remember, the world often has faith backwards, and even God's people have to unlearn. They think faith is something you work up toward God so he'll do something for you. Just the opposite. Faith is something God gives you because he needs you to have extra strength to go serve and do something for him. It's the other way around. And sometimes God gives us extraordinary extra measure of faith called a gift on top of the faith that all must have that is part of, one of, the nine fruits of the Spirit. You'll find it's the only one that is both a gift and a fruit. You look, there are nine gifts and nine fruits. They're all different except for faith. It's listed in both. I mentioned that before. But then you come to hope. Hope is not listed as a gift, and it's not listed as a fruit. But here you find all three are listed together. It's obvious that hope is a gift, but that's not my main point. We'll touch on it as we move along. It's not the main point. The main point is, you hear a lot of sermons about faith. I preached a lot of sermons about faith. I think I've given one sermon on hope in my life. It's totally different than this one. I've given a number of sermons on love. I don't know whether I've given more sermons on love or faith. I could speculate it might be about the same because I can think of all kinds of titles in my mind on those topics. You could go back and examine the last 7 years and see which it might have been. I'm not sure. But hope is one of the three that the Bible says abides. The greatest is love. We all understand a great deal about faith, but hope is considered absolutely intrinsic to the Christian way, and this lone verse, apart from all others we'll look at, makes that clear. Now, if you start looking through the Scriptures, you find fascinating things. We've already seen a couple. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 13:13 and seen that hope is mentioned right between faith and love as something that absolutely abides in Christianity. We've also seen that we're saved by hope. You probably never thought of hope in the context of how powerfully important it is in just those two verses. But there's a lot more. There's a whole lot more, and let's understand it as we learn how from this point forward to better build, because I think some of you have been building it and never thought of it quite this way, but to better build your spiritual hope chest en route to the great marriage supper that should be our goal. Psalm 16. This is written by David or recorded by David, written by God. Verse 7, Psalm 16:7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Now, that's his kidneys. That's interesting. David said his kidneys. That's the idea of a vital, sensitive organ. If your kidneys are talking to you at night, and some of you know what I mean, you got to listen. The Bible is a fascinating book, isn't it? How many of you could say with David that you hold conversations with your kidneys at night? The older you get, the more you converse with them, if you're a man, I guess, at least. But it's an example of a sensitive organ because it filters all the poisons, all the things in your body that the body doesn't need pass through the kidneys. And so it's reins, and it means literally his kidneys. We could talk more about that, but it's just an interesting point. Very sensitive organs. Most people do not properly care for their kidneys. Renal failure is a growing problem in society because most people take for granted these organs in their back there where they don't think about them unless there's problems. But I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved, David continues. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. That's an interesting statement, rest in hope, but the Hebrew actually is stronger than that. It implies rest. It does include rest. If you look in some Bibles there in the margin, it says, dwell confidently in hope. My flesh also shall dwell confidently in hope. Now, that's a fascinating statement, just fascinating. It actually brings a confidence. There is a confidence that comes directly from having hope. Your hope grows. Now, confidence is something that grows, and that's a whole different sermon. So if confidence grows, then so would hope. But how does hope work? Let's ask this question. Let's give hope a bigger setting. Because it's obvious that hope is a lot more than hoping for an A on a test or a pony or a bicycle or people in the world, kids in the world, hope for things under the Christmas tree. That's about as good as it gets out there. They hope for a good job. They hope, people hope for a lot of things and have a general understanding of hope. The world probably has a better understanding of hope. Whoever named the term hope chest for marriage named it pretty well. The definition of hope in the dictionary, written pretty well, as far as I'm concerned. The problem is most people do not have any idea how it correlates with Christianity. And we're no different. If we can just define hope but can't correlate it to Christianity, then again, how are we different than that child who hopes for an A on a test or for a pony? All right. So how does hope work? Well, it involves, number one, a positive attitude. A positive attitude. We're going to look at 8 points here. A positive attitude. Turn to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. You'll see that hope is associated with being positive. Gerda Weissman figured that much out. And in her case, it kept her alive. And quite literally, I had not thought of it, I guess until this moment, really. I had not thought of it. But quite literally, her hope led her to a wedding with the very soldier who liberated and married her. Had she not had hope, she wouldn't have ever made it to that marriage. That may be, by the way, the most extraordinary story of marriage I ever heard. And they didn't tell you till the very end. Can you imagine meeting your wife at 5 feet, 7 or 8 inches tall, and she weighs 68 pounds, and deciding that's who you want to spend your life with, and she's wearing rags? Not a great first date. But look at how her hope paid off. Proverbs 10 and verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness. Now that's interesting. Note for a moment, the hope of the righteous. Remember we saw fine linen? And of course, tied to righteousness. But the expectation, interesting word there, the expectation. Remember, hope is expectation of good. That's the definition. Contrasted to hope, you find right here in this verse, the expectation of the wicked shall perish. There's nothing coming. There's no good coming. So you're already seeing that hope is a subject both common to Old Testament and New. Turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12. First, hope is tied to a positive attitude. That's number one. If you've written it down, you might want to write these as points. But Romans chapter 12 says this. Now, verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate one to another. I think I gave a whole sermon on this, or maybe it was a Bible study on this chapter. It could be two sermons, I suppose, if you went slowly. But be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. Important to show proper honor to one another. That's a big subject. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. You wouldn't want to go around with your mouth turned down. Woe is me, mourning in hope. It doesn't make sense. There's no correlation. Rejoicing in hope. It says you don't have to mourn with those that are mourning or weep with those that are weeping in verse 15. That makes sense. If somebody's weeping, you'd go weep with them. And you'd rejoice with those that are rejoicing. It fits. The same is true with hope. Rejoicing fits with hope. Hope is a positive view. This girl had the ability to not only hope and believe that she would live, but to find ways in her particular circumstances that were so bad to fantasize her way out of it. You know, I often think when the horrors come in the day of the Lord, God says that some will literally run into the caves and pray for the rocks to fall on them. The horror will be so great, the reality of what they're going through. The world is headed for things, brethren. I hope we all understand this, is headed for things so horrific that I don't know. Maybe some will literally fantasize in captivity to get their mind away from where they are. Will it possibly be that some will survive the coming captivity because they learn to believe that there is a way out? And others will give up. We've often thought and understood and gone through the math of the horrific math of what near future and prophecy says will come. But I wonder, I find myself as I study this subject wondering, some are going to survive. They're going to return. There are many prophecies about Israel being brought back. We don't have to go through all of the prophecies that have been whole sermons, many sermons. But I wonder if some who survive just scrambled and scrambled. They knew they were wrong. They survived the initial war and maybe famine and disease. And of course, hope actually strengthens the immune system. Maybe they will resist certain diseases. I don't know. We could just speculate. I'm not preaching doctrine here on that. But you could wonder, it may not just be the proverbial, as men might look at it, the luck of the draw. I don't believe God works that way. There may be some that God allows that way, others he sifts through the nations and brings them back. It's fascinating how God will do that. But we are to rejoice in hope of what is coming. What do you mean, hope of what's coming? Well, let's keep listening. Let's keep listening. Point two. Let's notice another way. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, this is an absolutely fascinating verse. 1 Thessalonians 1. We could spend a lot of time explaining this verse. I don't have a lot of time, but I'll just touch on it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, beginning of the book here, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And our prayers should mention one another, brethren. I often close my member letters trying to touch on that. I want to always remember to thank God's people praying for me. I know they are. And praying for others at headquarters. I know they are. But we're also praying for them. The scriptures record the ministry praying for the brethren. It's obvious, though, the brethren should be praying for the ministry. Paul said, you know, pray for us that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, just a couple pages later in 2 Thessalonians 3. But he also said, I pray for you. He first said, I pray for you, you pray for me. And I try to mention that often in my letters to the brethren. I just remember writing it again a couple days ago, so it's on my mind a little bit. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and the labor of love. Faith involves works. It is work to hold to faith. It doesn't say your works of faith. It is your work of faith. We're doing the work of God. It is a work of faith overall. Your labor of love. Love for other people a lot of times involves laboring for them, just plain serving and laboring and putting in the hours and just grinding away, helping other people. And patience, now this is interesting, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. All right, we've introduced another element here, patience of hope. Now just think about that. It doesn't say work of hope or labor of faith or patience of love. Those words are carefully chosen by God to inspire them, but patience of hope. So hope is something that isn't just momentary. It has to sustain. Remember, we talked about sustaining. Now, let's look at a couple of the verses before we do a little more commenting. Turn back to Lamentations. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 26, Lamentations 3:26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, that's interesting. We just saw patience of hope. Now, here it says it is good. Now, what is hope? Expectation of good. Well, here's something that is also good. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, one of the things that Philadelphians are described to have done is not only do they hold fast, but you've kept the word of my patience. Now, many people look at that and don't understand it. They think it means you have patiently held on to true doctrine. No, that's covered a couple verses later. I think that's in, what is it, verse 8 or 9, I think, patience of hope, maybe verse 8 there, Revelation 3:8. I looked up exactly the verse it's in for a while. But it's, you've kept the word of my patience. Well, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that says, and your patience possess you your lives. The Bible talks about the patience of Job and Peter. And, of course, patience is vitally important, different than long-suffering. Some people think patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness. You know, when I was a student at college, I got into the habit of saying that because, well, it's just another way of saying it. It was easy to say peace, patience, until I did a study. And finally realized, I should not be doing that. Patience is totally different. Long-suffering is different than patience. Now, if you suffer a long time, you have to be patient, but long-suffering overarches patience. You can be patiently waiting for a train and not suffering. But if you're suffering waiting for a train, then there's patience and long-suffering involved. You know, if you got sunburn and poison ivy all over you and you're waiting for a train, then like our one son 1 year, who went out in April in New York swinging on a big, thick, 2-inch vine on a tree. And when he leaves on it, swinging with, you know, like Tarzan, he and his brother. And he got burned real badly because it was April. He's fair-skinned. And it turned out when the vine grew in, ooh, that is the biggest poison ivy vine I'd ever seen, went 70 feet up a tree. What could be more exciting than a little boy playing Tarzan? And then we went on vacation the next day, and two things showed up at the same time. One was terrible sunburn, and the other one was, all through the sunburn was poison ivy, the worst I'd ever seen. And our son thought he was going to die, afraid he was going to live, and I had to give a sermon with him sitting in the front row, just a study in misery, long suffering. I think he was about, I don't know, 12 or something. And so obviously there is a difference. Long suffering involves patience. Patience doesn't necessarily involve long suffering. Our life is not all long suffering, but we have to patiently, therefore, sometimes suffering, sometimes not, patiently hold to hope. We patiently hold to hope. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Some people won't do that. They won't do it. In the now generation, things just have to happen faster. You know, the work is growing faster than ever before, ever, probably in the history of God working with man. This work is growing fast. I think 99% of us think it's growing fast enough. But 1%, remember how it used to be, and because it's not as big as Mr. Armstrong saw it grow in 52 years, and we have all the literature and the staff and the world headquarters and other things, and we're not yet rocking all nations on earth. It's not fast enough, and they can't see the work in the same way. I rarely ever hear that anymore. I think everybody is on fire. Maybe it's not even 1%. It's probably 0.0001%. I would love to see the work grow bigger. I'd like to see it end in 2 days and grow big tomorrow and be done by midnight tomorrow night. But that's not going to happen. Turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5. I am increasingly convinced of what God meant when he said it was a short work. Certainly believe it, but I'm learning more about it. I just think we're on a certain kind of rocket sled, and this thing is just gathering speed. It's almost unbelievable what's happening. All right, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now there's that again. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Well, if you've got to suffer for a long time, you're now building patience under extra pressure, trials and tribulations. It's a lot easier to stand waiting for a train. I did that many times in New York, waiting for a train, a nice cool day, under the shade of the area there between the tracks, be sitting down waiting for the train to come, take me into New York City, go to the office. That wasn't hard. But if you're waiting, as I say, with poison ivy and sunburn, I've had both badly, never both at once, and I guess it's difficult to be patient. Tribulation works patience. Now notice what it says, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. Now we've read about patience of hope, about waiting quietly wait on the Lord. And here you find patience, experience, hope. You know, works patience, and patience works experience. That's what it's saying. If you understand, it says tribulation works patience, and patience works experience. If you have the passing of time, is the only way you can get experience. You can't get experience in a classroom. You can't get experience unless you just live. I've often said to young people who make mistakes, maybe they're 18 years old, and I tell them, I just have been saying it for decades, and I'll say it here. You know, I'll say to an 18-year-old, you can't be 17 until you've been 16. You can't be 18 until you've been 17. You can't be 19 until you've been 18. You can't be 25 till you were 23 and 24. You can't be 40 until you were 35, 6, 7, 8, and 9. You just have to live those years. You just do. And if you patiently live those years, you gain experience. Now, here's what's interesting. And experience works hope. There's a comma there, but you've got to understand it's understood the way it's written. Experience works hope, and hope makes not ashamed. How does experience work hope? You can see how patience allows you and leads to experience. If you're just willing to live life a day, a week, a month, a year, then 5 years and a decade, and then a score of years at a time, just boom, all the way through your life. You renew the inner man day by day, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And you pray, give us this day our daily bread. And you just, day after day after day, you live. You gain experience. You can see how patience ties to experience. But how does experience work with hope? All right, let's understand it. Now, experience is where you are growing in character. The Christian who's enduring tribulation and patiently continuing as a Christian is building character. He's putting in his hope chest spiritual fine linen and other garments. And you know all the scriptures I don't have time to turn to now to talk about the garments of salvation. Be clothed with humility, for instance, and so forth. And the gospel armor, as we call it. Experience is tested character over time, sometimes involving tribulations. It's a quality of being spiritually seasoned. And seasoned in a way that will hold up and stand the test of time. Hope is never giving up, because experience, having been a Christian for a while, just patiently continued as a Christian, you gain experience that there's always a way out. It's never giving up. The more experience you have of walking with God, seeing Him work things out, patiently staying the course and staying the course and staying the course until you look back and find, wow, I've gained some experience. Look at that. I've got crow's feet on either side of my eyes, and my beard's turning white. I was talking to somebody the other day. I have a beard that's pure white. That's why I don't grow it. Except on Sundays. I can get by on Sundays. My beard was always black, full beard, and so forth. Now I can't tell. The end of Sunday, I can feel it. I have to be careful if I get too close to my wife. She can feel it too and reminds me of what I can't see, but she can feel. But hope is never giving up, because experience, you just been there and done not only that, but this, that, and the other, and this, that, and the other over and over again in the Christian walk. You've just done it all. There's always a way out. There's always hope. All right, number three. Hope ties with and plays with and is integrated with mercy. Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 18. 33 and verse 18. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. All right, the Christian hopes in mercy. Look at Psalm 130 and verse 7. Psalm 130 and verse 7. We better hope in mercy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All continue to sin, hopefully less and less. We had better hope in God's mercy. Let Israel hope in the Lord, Psalm 130 and verse 7. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. I won't dwell on that one very long. It's just important you understand. You hope in God's mercy. And to be at the wedding supper, we have to receive God's mercy. Number four, faith. Hope is tied to faith, which is trust and confidence and reliance on God. Psalm 71. Let's turn to Psalm 71. Before we go back to Galatians, Psalm 71 and verse 5. The psalmist, well, actually, I believe David wrote this psalm. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth, David wrote. You are my hope. Well, we certainly trust in God. We have confidence in God. We rely on God. That's another way of talking about faith in the context of hope. Galatians 5 and verse 5. Galatians 5:5. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, warning the Galatians, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, now there you find faith and hope and righteousness all tied together. But you find patience, we wait, and we read in Lamentations, we quietly wait for the hope of righteousness. The ultimate righteousness, brethren, is going to be at the wedding supper when we wear that fine linen, the real spiritual fine linen, not something in a chest in the attic, you see. And we wait by faith, absolute faith that Christ's sacrifice and the receiving of God's Spirit and life inherent within us, eternal life in us, is going to see us to that wedding day. So they're all tied together. You begin to understand how faith, hope, and love work together. These three abide. You cannot separate them, although they're slightly different. Number 5, turn to Romans 15. You can learn hope by studying Old Testament examples. How do I know that? The Bible plainly says it, Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4. Paul writes, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The more you study the Scriptures, the more you get hope. Well, what Scriptures are we talking about? The Old Testament. Well, what particularly? And I'll tell you who they are. Old Testament examples. The examples of people who stayed the course. Some examples? Some examples of the examples? Here they are. David. Samson. Lost his eyesight, stayed the course in the end. Joseph. Thrown in a pit. Look where he ended up. Not exactly in a pit. The second most powerful man in the world. If you were second to Pharaoh at that point, that's who you were. Daniel, lion's den, and how many others? Job, how far would you go? Moses enduring with Israel for 40 years? Think of all of the examples of people who just stayed the course because they had the hope of salvation within them. So when you study those people, you're supposed to come away comforted and more patient, and with stronger and greater and clearer hope. That if those men didn't have a magic carpet ride, and they had to endure and endure and endure and battle and wait and be patient in hope, patience of hope and patient in hope, then so do we. And so can we. And so can we. Number 6, that was 5, Old Testament examples tie in. Number 6, the Holy Spirit ties in. Look at verse 13 right here. Don't leave chapter 15, 13. Here it talks about, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Toward what end? That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, where does the hope come from? And we said we'd get back to this, wouldn't dwell on it, but we'll get back to it. Hope comes to you and to me ultimately through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, no child hoping for an A or a pony or somebody waiting for a train, hoping the train's not late, so they're not late to work, whatever, wherever hope might be tied to things of this world, not the same. That's an easy kind of hope. It doesn't involve any staying power, any ability to sustain and sustain and sustain. Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit directly ties in here. Let's read again, Ephesians 1. Now verse 13. We trusted in Christ, verse 12, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, God's Spirit is kind of earnest money from God. We use that term. It's a down payment. And we trusted and we waited. We were sealed with that Spirit. All right. And how are we sealed? We're sealed toward an earnest of our inheritance. Now look at Colossians 1, Colossians chapter 1, and verse 27. To whom God would make known, Colossians 1, 27, what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the Holy Spirit put in you, the hope of glory. Ultimately, brethren, what you and I hope for is glory. And we have that hope because Christ is in us. It's an earnest of our inheritance, an inheritance of glory. So the Holy Spirit directly ties to hope. As a matter of fact, without it, forget it. It's all just human hope, and you might as well focus on your physical hope, Jess, and some physical marriage, or some, you know, a hope for ponies and A's on your tests and grade card. All right, now hope is directly tied to God's law. Number seven here, number seven, Psalm 119. We've already sort of seen that. It's tied to righteousness. We've seen that in multiple ways. It's tied to righteousness. How many different verses have linked the two? But here more specifically, now Psalm 119, verse 166. Lord, I have hoped for what? What's the psalmist say he hoped for? I have hoped for your salvation. Look, let's just get it clear. That's your goal. You are hoping for salvation. The book of Hebrews calls it an anchor of the soul. We don't have the time to turn there. And what else? Done your commandments. They're inseparable. That's part of quietly waiting, by the way. You quietly wait for God, gaining experience, building character as you keep God's law. And eight, now I gave a whole sermon about the gospel, and I explained it was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and people misread the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. However, brethren, we do have faith and hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible does talk about it. We often hear more about it at Passover time or in other ways, and certainly Paul did say that. And we'll come to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment, but first turn to Titus 3. First turn to Titus 3. Let's see how hope fits in. Titus chapter 3. We'll look at Titus twice. We'll actually close in Titus. Titus 3 and verse 5. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, Paul writes, Titus 3, 4, not by works of righteousness which we have done, okay, big difference, not our own righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now just watch it all come together, that being justified by his grace, don't want to fall out of grace. Remember the Galatians had turned away from grace because they thought the law did it. We should be made heirs, now we talked about inheritance a moment ago, according to the hope of eternal life. Well, that's the same as the psalmist, whether you read it in Psalm 119, 166, or you read Paul writing Titus in verse 7 there, whether you hope in salvation or you hope in eternal life, it's one and the same. And that's all tied, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now the resurrection chapter. The early part of the chapter talks about his, you know, his death and his burial, and resurrection, and so forth. Let's come down to verse 14. Let's read several verses. And if Christ be not risen, 1 Corinthians 15, 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So you can leave faith, and you can leave grace. You can leave all kinds of qualities of God. People can leave off hope, as we've seen some did, and we talked about that earlier. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Now, some were saying there is no resurrection of the dead, the end of verse 12 there. There are actually people in the church. I said, what is the greatest heresy? What is the absolutely greatest heresy that could be taught in the church and people could be stupid enough to believe it? If you can understand this, if you can understand 1 Corinthians 15:12, you'll understand why people will believe absolutely anything if they are not seeking the truth of God's Word, if they are not led by the Spirit of truth. If people will believe there is no resurrection of the dead and they're in the church, what in the world are they there for? Well, I mean, what would you be doing in church if there's no resurrection of the dead, folks? I mean, why would we be here? We wouldn't. I mean, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die with no hope after that. All right, so our preaching is vain. If what do you have faith in? Yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Look, if there's no resurrection of the dead for you, then Christ wasn't raised either, but it wouldn't make a difference if He was or wasn't, because what does it have to do with you if you can't be raised? It's all, you understand? But if there's no resurrection for you, there was none for Christ, you know what? Christ is dead in the grave too. We need to understand. How foolish can people be? They bought into a doctrine that also then tacitly said, without a lot of them thinking it through till Paul clarified it, you didn't believe Christ was resurrected. What in the world are you doing here? Those people were not exactly filled with hope. Would you say that the Corinthians needed a lesson in hope? Is it strange that 1 Corinthians 13, just a little over a chapter earlier, found Paul telling that congregation there abides faith, hope, and love? When they no longer even believed, in some cases there was a resurrection of the dead. These were not people who had were filled with hope. These were people who had no hope whatsoever. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. You'll never see them again. I talk to my uncle all the time. I talked to him again this week, and he was, by the way, you're just saying again, you know, he was a publishing magnate. He said, I published millions of magazines, David. Do you understand how good your magazines are? I don't think you know. He said it again. He keeps repeating it to me. When you're older, you repeat things. So, well, Uncle Frank, I think I see we're getting better. He said, my, those new pictures. I noticed a lot of better pictures in those magazines, and they were incredibly good before. He said, what a difference in that magazine. And I read somewhere that you got some service, and you're getting better pictures. He said, boy, it was noticeable. And he said, I supervise the publishing of millions of magazines, and I never did anything as good as this. It inspires me. But what he was saying, and he was talking again, and he won't hear this sermon, he won't know I'm saying this, but he just said, now you tell me, now you've told me that I'll see my mother and father, and I'll see your mother, my big, he calls her his big sister, I'll see her again, right? Yes, Uncle Frank, you will. You will. And he reminds me, and then he'll go on and say, now you remember you said you're going to say some words over me when I die, right? You're still going to do that, right? And I say, yes, sir, Uncle Frank, I will do that. I don't know how well I'll be able to talk, and I do worry about that. I might just play a tape recorder and mouth it or something. I don't know how I'm going to do that, but that's another story. But he will see them again, and it, as you get near the end, it's very important to people. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become a first fruit of them that slept, not thee, For since by man came death, by man came also Christ, the second Adam, the resurrection of the dead, or life. Men introduced death, and the man, the Son of Man, called Jesus Christ, introduced life, the resurrection of the dead. And then it explains it. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We sing and read the verse. So we all understand Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, that's exactly what we're talking about here is crucial. The problem is the world thinks it's the gospel, and that's a different subject. A couple final verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, and so forth, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there it is again, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto, and here's the great difference between all other forms of hope and the one we're talking about, a lively hope, or other translations say a living hope. This is a hope that long ago, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, took on quite literally a life of its own. It's a hope unique in all the world. It's toward a single event out in the future. A lively hope, a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We don't go to heaven. People read that verse and they focus on it. They don't understand the whole point. You can absolutely have faith that you have reservations with your name on it, as surely as we did at the ladies' night last Saturday night, for this special meal, and that was a special meal a week ago tonight, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Ready, meaning you're now prepared. You're ready to be revealed in the last time. When are we revealed, brethren? When is the last time? Revelation 19:7-9. We don't have to turn there. We've already read it. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Yes, there's patience and experience and tribulations all tied in. That the trial of your faith, and a lot of that too, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, there's character tied in, though it be tried with fire, sometimes severe trial. And people won't go through severe trial now. They won't endure it now. They're going to have to go through a much worse fire later. Remember, there's three fires, and I tell all God's people alive today, choose one. You're going to go through fire. You're either going to go through the fire of self-examination and change and growth and tribulations now, or you're going to go through the great fire called the Great Tribulation or Molten Fire after that for some few. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of our faith? Even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have written, inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They read that there would be this special people who would come. They knew that. They knew physical Israel bombed, that God was going to work with the people. They could read in Joel that God would pour out his Spirit someday in a greater way. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. You ever have any doubt? The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. They looked forward rather than backwards to the resurrection of the dead, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. God had to raise up certain servants to record before the fact that Christ is coming and hear the prophecies that describe it so that when they came, people would be without excuse. He had to put his Spirit in a certain group of people, very few. Evidence maybe only 30 to 40. I count about maybe 33 people prior to the New Testament era and John the Baptist, who received the Spirit of God, was kind of the transitional figure between the Old Testament and the New Testament church. He actually was not part of the New Testament church. He died before Christ built it, before Pentecost in Acts 2, but introduced Christ who would build it. Prior to that, you had to have certain people who would testify of what Christ would go through so that when he did, the scoffers would have their mouths closed. They were willing to look at the facts. And the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's going to be interesting. Some of us in the kingdom of God will probably have the angels ask us to explain to them certain things. And they'll say, well, look, I protected you. Now, look, I took care of you for a whole lifetime down there. Now, please, can I just ask you a couple questions? Now that you're over me and I had to keep you from running into trees on ice and everything else, falling out of the swing set and whatever else that they had to do, I've got a few questions because they can't fully understand. they desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, brethren, for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I'll read also. I want to read that. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Well, of course, there's obedience and all kinds of elements that are brought in there, just so crucial that we recognize. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. And finally, Titus 1. So we'd end in Titus. We'll go back there. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Verse 2, all of this is toward and in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. He said there's a marriage coming, and God does not lie. Promised before the world began. The most powerful spiritual elixir in your life, if I may use that term, is the hope within the gift of the Holy Spirit that keeps you looking forward with full expectation of good, sustaining you to believe that one day you will be handed fine linen as you sit down to the most awesome supper and ceremony of all time.